This edition of the Generations Radio program originally aired in 2017. For additional shows on hundreds of topics, search our archives at generations.org.
Welcome, friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today, coming to you from my basement out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado as a homeschool father and one interested in the creation evolution discussion. Since my father homeschooled us back in the 1960s and 1970s, my father was part of the Institute of Creation Research and wrote one of the first books in Japanese on the issue of biblical creationism versus the evolutionary theory back in the 1970s. So I've quite a heritage on this particular debate, and I have quite a bit of interest in how it is pursued generation by generation. So today we're going to get back to the question of creation and evolution, really focusing in on the question of the evolution of man versus the creation of man as it is conveyed to us in Holy Scripture. And this, I believe, to be a major issue. This is the orthodox point at which Christians must not compromise. At the point at which man's creation is denied, then we begin to lose a concept of the fall, and we begin to lose the concept of God's redemptive story and God's redemptive plan played out from Eden on into the New Testament. So today we're going to be fighting for the very, very basic foundations of orthodoxy in the Christian faith. And that, my friends, is what the creation battle has been about for the last 45 years. We're thankful for the various ministries that have engaged this battle to maintain the faith in the 21st century. The massive apostasy that's spread across Europe and now North America is threatening the very foundations of the Christian faith, but indeed the gates of hell will not prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ through the ages. And indeed, if we are back down to the David-Goliath scenario, David will win this thing against all of the evolutionary theories that have been propounded and against all the compromise that has been adapted into much of the Christian church. So here we are in the year 2017, fighting the very important, most important battles for orthodoxy in the Christian church. And Answers in Genesis, of course, at the forefront of this for the last 25 years or so. And Terry Mortensen, Dr. Terry Mortensen from Answers in Genesis, joins me as we are going to discuss his new book that he has edited called Searching for Adam, Genesis and the Truth About Man's Origin. So Dr. Terry Mortensen now joins us on the Generations broadcast. Terry, welcome.
Good to be with you today, Kevin.
What an important resource here, Terry, for not just the expert on these issues, not just pastors and leaders in the church. Of course, this is a crucial part of any bookshelf of any Orthodox pastor in the Western world. But this is important for anybody who is who's entered into the ideological battles concerning the origin of man and the origin of the earth. So thank you for this resource. Why did you pull this together? What was it that inspired you to pull together a book on defending the creation of man?
Well, I have been observing for a long time what's been going on in evangelical theological circles. And there's a small but growing number of scholars who are doubting or denying a literal Adam, or at least doubting or denying some of the details in Genesis. And there have been several books that have been coming out by evangelical, respected evangelical publishers promoting evolutionary ideas, not just about animals, but about the origin of man. And there have been some books that have been responding to that challenge, but the others have been largely focused just on theological and moral and those kinds of issues. And I wanted a book that would really be wide-ranging and have a number of experts that could address this from a lot of different angles.
The book is Searching for Adam, Genesis and the Truth About Man's Origin. And Terry, I read the Smithsonian on the evolution of man this morning. Their website indicated that scientists have discovered a wealth of evidence concerning human evolution. Speaking of thousands of human fossils, enabling researchers and students to study the changes that occurred in brain, body size, locomotion, diet, and other aspects regarding the way of life of early human species over the past 6 million years. So here they present the wealth of evidence. And I think Christian organizations and Christian pastors and individuals are constantly shamed by the academic community that we have nothing on our side and they've got this wealth of evidence on their side. What is your response to that on the face of it?
Well, it's just typical of evolutionist claims. They make it sound like all the evidence is on their side, all scientists agree with them. Anybody who doesn't agree is a scientific ignoramus, doesn't know anything about what they're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
We have a chapter in this book by Dr. David Menton, who for 34 years was professor of human anatomy at Washington Medical School, very well qualified to analyze the evolutionist claims. And he actually goes through the list of supposed evolutionary ancestors of man that are in the Smithsonian's traveling display that's going around to public libraries all over the United States. And he just goes through each one of those and gives reasons why this is not evidence of evolution at all.
Well,
the culture in the world is being brainwashed with a lot of imaginative art and grandiose claims.
The devil is always in the details, as they say.
Yes.
And so, you know, you can't just look at it and say, okay, these guys pulled four or five bones together and did an artist representation of what they hoped this thing looked like, you know, X number of millions of years ago. But you got to just look at what you got and then look at the range of possibilities that people could turn this thing into. And there certainly is a wide standard deviation in terms of how you could reconstruct the model out of the six or seven bones that they collected.
Oh, yeah. And at our Creation Museum here in Northern Kentucky, we have a display of Lucy, and it has a picture. It has on the floor of the display, Lucy's in a cage. I bet you there are 100 pictures of what Lucy looks like according to the evolutionists. And they're all presenting her as, you know, walking upright and, you know, almost human. And then we have a three-dimensional reconstruction by our artists of what Dr. Menton and other creationists who've really looked at the fossil evidence, what they conclude. And she was a knuckle-walking ape. And even some evolutionists would agree that the Australopithecines, which is Lucy's kind, were nothing like the evolutionists portray. And on that, in that exhibit, you can walk around it, we have on the back side five heads that our artists made, three-dimensional heads. They're all anatomically identical. The only thing the artist did was change in each one of them the color of the skin and the amount of hair. Everything else is the same. The eyes, the cheekbones, the chin, everything is the same. And just changing the hair and the color of the skin, you can change radically the appearance of the head. And so it's a great illustration of how art can really change the evidence.
Yeah. All right. Neanderthals, we talked about this, I think, before on our radio program. In fact, recently, evolutionists themselves are finally admitting they were humans. So after all of
some are.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. All right. And what's your take on that? Do you think that the genetic studies have pointed that direction?
They're having to face a lot of evidence that the Neanderthals were human. They buried their dead.
Mm-hmm.
They made musical instruments. They had controlled use of fire. They built homes from animal skins.
Mm-hmm.
They had the FOXP2 gene that is associated with human speech. There's just an abundance of evidence that they were human. But evolutionists want to somehow put them a little bit lower, and so they'll call them Homo sapien neanderthalensis.
Mm-hmm.
But they're fully human. And the sad thing is there are people like Dr. Hugh Ross from Reasons to Believe, who is a professing Christian, who says that the Neanderthals were subhuman animals. And it's just tragic.
Yeah. And I guess they've also discovered that there is some Neanderthal genetic information amongst the New Guinea Papuans. Is that true?
Well, I don't know about the New Guineans, but I was speaking in California a couple of years ago on the question of the origin of man, and a guy came up to me afterwards, and he said, you need to use me in your talk. his name was Dave, and he said, I've had my DNA mapped, and I'm 3% Neanderthal.
Okay.
And he's from Lithuania. Lithuania.
Okay.
And he's not primitive in any way. He works for technical support for Google.
Okay.
So lots of Europeans have Neanderthal DNA in there.
So what happens as you begin to analyze the data, you find that these fossils fall on one side or the other. They're either an ape-like creature or a human. Take Homo naledi. It was found in a South African cave, I think, a couple of years ago. They've got a skull, 500 cc, curved finger bones. What do you call this thing?
Well, the discoverer wanted to call it, you know, an ape man on the way to humans. But right away, there were evolutionists who were disputing his claims, and it happens every time. The discoverer of a fossil makes a bold claim. It hits the press. The public hears that they found more evidence. But then the technical articles then have the debate among the evolutionists. And, you know, it's usually a few years or maybe a decade where, well, that example falls by the wayside because under scrutiny, it really wasn't what it was claimed to be. And that's already happening with this claim.
Now, as we survey the fossil record, creationists would agree that there are species that have gone extinct in the past. And I think all creationists agree with that. There are certain species that look different than species we see today that have gone extinct in the past. Now, here's a question for you. Do any of these species they've discovered look more so like humans than species that are alive today? And by how much would they look more so like humans or less so like humans?
No, I think every creationist who's looked at the evidence carefully would say, you know, you mentioned something at the very beginning. They don't find whole skeletons.
Yeah.
Even Lucy, they only found about 25% of her skeleton, a lot of the major bones, so they could, with the symmetry of the body, they could reconstruct about 70%. But they don't find the whole skeleton usually. They find just bone fragments. And even when they find bones, oftentimes the bones are broken and they're not complete bones. So the artist has to guess how long the bone was originally, and then they've got to fill in with a lot of imagination driven by their evolutionary assumptions that we did evolve from ape-like creatures. So when we really look carefully at the evidence, it's just very, very clear there are apes of various kinds and there are humans. And there's a wide range of morphological variation within humans. You've got, you know, Shaquille O'Neal down to Danny DeVito. Mm-hmm. You've got people with heavy eyebrow ridges today, and you have people with very recessed eyebrow ridges. You have people with jutting chins and people with receding chins. You see all that variation among modern humans today.
So,
and we see the same thing in the fossil record.
So, Terry, the ape-to-man chart that you see almost everywhere, that's just a figment of somebody's imagination. You're not
it
going
is.
To find fossils that match the ape-to-man chart.
No. It is an illusion. In fact, in my lecture on ape men, Adam and the Gospel, I use a quote from a leading American paleoanthropologist who says exactly that it's an illusion.
So there's not a great deal of agreement among scientists on that. What about the genome studies? Is there agreement among scientists, meaning evolutionists as well as creationists, that there's only one species of humans alive today, one living genus, one race living today? Is that something we all could agree on?
Yes, there's only one race. There's a human race, and that is the geneticists who worked out and mapped the human genome in the Human Genome Project in 2000 made a unanimous announcement that there is only one race and our differences are literally skin deep.
Yeah.
And the Bible has always taught that.
And
so, and
Darwin and some of his eugenics theories were just dead wrong.
They were.
Mm-hmm.
And since Darwin, there's been a lot. There obviously was racism before Darwin, but as Dr. Stephen Jay Gould at Harvard University once wrote, scientific arguments for racism increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory.
Mm-hmm.
So there have been some pretty horrific things done by evolutionists, including digging up Aborigine mm-hmm. graves or even killing Aborigines mm-hmm. early in the 20th
yeah.
century.
I've just completed
boiling their skeletons.
I've just completed a history of the last 2,000 years of the missionary movement around the world. And the saddest story of all was the story relating to the Aborigines in Australia, especially Tasmania, where they were able to wipe them all out. Not one Tasmanian Aborigine survived the eugenics racist pogrom that really came as a result of the evolutionary theories off the European continent. But it's a very, very sad story of what Darwin has accomplished in the later 19th and 20th centuries. But let's get back to this question relating to the genome. Some are saying that humans are 99% genetically identical to chimpanzees. I think that's been said a number of times. What is your response to that?
Well, the response is that when they made that claim, they were not comparing the whole chimp genome and the whole human genome. They were being selective in what they compared.
Hmm.
And we have an article on our website by one of the authors of the chapter on genetics in the book, Jeffrey Tompkins. And he shows he did a very thorough analysis of the actual genomes and found that they're only about 88% similar.
Hmm.
And that fits with what you would see if you just looked at us. I mean, we both have hair, we both have five fingers and five toes, and we both eat bananas, and
yeah.
you know, there's a lot of similarities,
yeah.
but even a five-year-old can tell looking at the zoo that a chimpanzee is not my close relative.
Right. And I think anybody would agree that, you know, the dog and the cat closer to a human than a bird or a fish. I think that's
sure,
fairly obvious.
We're mammals.
Yeah, right, right. And so God has created a panoply of shapes and sizes amongst his created order, and some of us are a little closer to a certain species than others. Or the humans
yeah.
are, you know, closer to certain mammals than they would be to, say, birds and fish. Let's talk a little bit about the genome again. Can we estimate the rate of mutations by analyzing the genome over a number of years and see whether the rate of mutations might have any agreeability with the theory of evolution?
Yes, and that's what is done in the chapter on genetics in the book. Nathaniel Jeanson, who has a PhD from Harvard, and Jeffrey Tompkins, who has a PhD from Vanderbilt, and both very, very, very knowledgeable in genetics, argue that the mutation rate that we see among humans, which just has been scientifically, you know, estimated or quantified, it fits the time frame of the Bible for when man was created. It does not fit the time frame of the evolutionary story of when true Homo sapiens came into existence. The evolutionist view is off by a long shot.
Mm-hmm. I think evolutionists also agree that the mitochondrial DNA from the mother, as it's analyzed through the genome, the differences between the humans today are traceable to a single woman or a single mother in the past. So evolutionists would agree with creationists on that point. However, they're going to trace it back hundreds of thousands of years, and mm-hmm. the young Earth creationists would trace it back 4,500 years.
Yeah.
Does
well, 6,000 to Adam.
Yeah.
But then through Noah's family. Yeah.
yeah. So are the creationists finding evidence that allows for a more recent Eve?
Not only allows for the argument in the chapter on genetics by Dr. Jeanson and Dr. Tompkins is that the evidence strongly confirms the biblical time frame. It doesn't come close to confirming the evolutionary time frame.
You know, Terry, I think one of the sad things about the last 150 years of the Christian church is that Christian pastors and leaders have worked very hard to compromise and synthesize what the Word of God says about creation, about more of a young earth perspective, in order to accommodate the theory of evolution. And yet, you know, we still have thousands of PhDs, thousands of scientists who have belief in the biblical record, who stand strongly on a young earth perspective. So what's happened throughout history? I know you've got a chapter on the Christian view of origins and the Christian view on the creation of man all the way back from the beginning. When did skepticism and unbelief creep in? Was it in the 17th century, 18th, 19th century?
Well, as I document in a book that's based on my PhD, it's called The Great Turning Point, The Church's Catastrophic Mistake on Geology Before Darwin, the church almost universally believed in young earth creation up until the beginning of the 19th century. You can find a few odd individuals, but they're odd. Mm-hmm. And that's true of Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant. But it was with the development of the idea of millions of years that was developed in the late 18th, early 19th century by deist and atheist geologists at the time that geology was really just becoming a science, that millions of years idea was developed, and it didn't come from the rocks and the fossils. It came from anti-biblical naturalistic assumptions imposed on the geological evidence. And most of the church quickly compromised with the millions of years in the first few decades of the 19th century. Hmm. The commentaries gave way by about 1845. The commentaries had all compromised. By the time you get to even Spurgeon in 1855 gave a sermon where he was compromised with the millions of years. Hmm. And you come on into the late 19th century, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, and then you get into the 20th century, mm-hmm. C.I. Schofield and B.B. Warfield, they were all compromised with the millions of years. Most of them held the line on evolution, but the more that the evolutionists pushed on, you know, dating methods of radiometric dating was developed in the early 20th century, and then the Big Bang Theory, and then all this human evolution supposed evidence, it kept putting more and more pressure. And those who had compromised on the millions of years then compromised on the evolution of animals, but not man, because they knew that Adam is absolutely essential for the gospel. Otherwise, Jesus died for a mythological problem. And so they've held on. But the pressure has continued to mount because in our culture and in our world, the scientists are the priests of culture, and a lot of academics are bowing the knee to the scientific authority of the establishment, and they're caving in on human evolution. And what I have found, and I've read a lot of literature by theistic evolutionists and old earth creationists of all stripes, is that they're not reading creationist literature. They're not reading our biblical arguments. They're not reading our scientific arguments. They're just ignoring it and going on with more and more compromise.
Well, it's probably because their hearts are conditioned towards apostasy, and there's a faithlessness that has crept into the entire Western world, and it's called apostasy. It's not unlike what the Jews were going through in the first century, and I think we're certainly seeing that amongst many of these Gentile groups in the last century or two. But one of the most convincing arguments, if not the most convincing argument in all of Scripture, I find to be the argument that Jesus presses in Matthew 19, verse 4, when he speaks of marriage. And he says, "Have you not read in the Scriptures that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" That seems to be pretty strong. Now, I've heard some of the older evolutionists / creationists try to argue that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. Jesus had limited knowledge. He didn't have the sophistication of scientific knowledge that we have today. So I've heard this from the yep. folks that speak for BioLogos. But my assumption is that Jesus is even smarter than these scientists. He is the very yeah. Son of God, and he would know that God had made them male and female from the beginning. And yep. so this seems to me to be the strongest argument. Here it is, the Son of God the word of God, the very revelation of God, hear ye him. The voice comes from the Mount of Transfiguration, that you better pay attention. You better hear him. He's the epistemological authority of all truth that man will ever receive. And it seems to me that this ought to be convincing for anybody who has even the most tiny modicum of faith.
It ought to be, but I did a whole chapter in another book that I co-edited, a collection of 14 authors, wrote a book called Coming to Grips with Genesis, published in 2008, and it's an in-depth biblical and historical defense of the young earth view. And I wrote a chapter on Jesus' view and thoroughly discussed all the relevant verses in the Gospels by Jesus. And there's that verse in Matthew 19. There's also the verse in Mark 10, the parallel passage, where Mark records he didn't just say from the beginning, but from the beginning of creation. So that makes it even stronger that he's not just referring to the beginning of marriage or the beginning of man, but the beginning of creation. And then in Luke 11, it talks about Abel being slain from the foundation of the world. And so again, revealing Jesus' worldview that he was a young earth creationist. Mm-hmm. And in that chapter, I look at New Testament commentaries on the Gospels. I look at theology texts. I look at writings by old earth Christians, about 60 different authors, and I show that either they totally ignored or overlooked what Jesus had to say about the question of origins, or they tried some very clever ways to try to evade those statements in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 11. And I respond to their attempts in that chapter and show that they don't stand up to scrutiny. So I agree with you that that is a very, very important point. And Jesus, our Lord, never used error to teach truth.
Yeah.
He was the truth. He taught the truth. And he clearly believed that man was created right there on the sixth day of history, which was the beginning of creation with respect to him speaking 4,000 years later.
Well, Terry, as we wrap up this discussion on your new book, Searching for Adam, you have an entire chapter on really the Christian worldview concerning anthropology and concerning this idea that man is evolving, man is developing, man's intellectual capacity is developing. And of course, that's essential for an evolutionary perspective of anthropology. But you have a chapter where you argue effectively that man's intellectual capacity has not increased over the years. Rather, the cumulative scientific knowledge seems to ebb and flow, but does ebb and develop over time. And yet, there was some technological capacity way back thousands and thousands of years because man had a pretty significant intellectual capacity throughout the ages.
That's a chapter that looks at a lot of examples, and many readers will find that very interesting and very easy to understand. But, you know, the ancient Aztecs and the Chinese and the Egyptians were brilliant. I mean, we still don't know exactly how they made the pyramids, and we don't know for sure how they moved those big stones for Stonehenge in England and other just fascinating evidences of really genius and engineering sophistication by the ancients. So man is not, there's no evidence of man being primitive. But you know what, we can add that I have an undergraduate degree in math, I have a seminary degree, and I have a PhD. And if you dropped me by helicopter into the forests of the Sierra Mountains in California with just the clothes on my back and cut me off from civilization, I would become a caveman instantly.
Yeah.
If I could find a cave.
Yeah.
And I was in Cub Scouts, but that's all the farther I got. I would be hard pressed to survive.
Mm-hmm.
And if I did, I would start out with, you know, probably trying to break some rocks and get something sharp so that I could cut something and figure out how to make a stick to. And at the Tower of Babel, when God divided the people, he forced them to move because of giving them different languages. People that were bricklayers at the Tower of Babel were immediately thrust out into a world where there was no civilization. You find a cave, that's a good place for your family until you can figure out how to mine ores and you know, so you can produce a quote unquote primitive culture very rapidly.
Mm-hmm. And also
modern people.
Seems to me as people begin to abandon the knowledge of God, the true and living God, and move further and further away from the knowledge of God that was, of course, extant out in the Middle East, thanks to the revelation of God to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and others, man becomes increasingly primitive. You think of comparing Shem, Ham, and Japheth to the South Sea cannibals you come upon in the 1840s, 1850s. There probably was something of a difference there. Shem, Ham, and Japheth probably more developed in their technological capabilities than the South Sea cannibals, who have yet to develop much in terms of shipbuilding.
Sure, exactly. So, well, the idea of evolution is just a myth.
Yeah.
And what we see is devolution. What we see is man descending because of the fall. He's descending morally, culturally. Because man is made in the image of God, he keeps rebounding. Mm-hmm. But because man is, we're all descended from Adam and we have a sin nature, we see continuing violence and wickedness that takes our breath away. We can't believe how evil some things, even in, you know, in the last year.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I just read the article about the guy who wrote in Nice, France, drove a truck over 2 kilometers through a whole bunch of people on Bastille Day, killing 80 some people. You know, it's just unbelievable wickedness.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Only the Bible explains why man can produce such great acts of heroism and kindness and brilliant art and engineering, and at the same time the depths of evil. Only the Bible explains that.
And thankfully, the intervention of God with his revelation through Jesus Christ has rendered some hope to the cannibalistic tribes, as I studied these great stories.
And to the wicked PhDs at our secular universities.
Amen. I mean, you put Charles Darwin side by side with the Fuegian people, who he considered to be the absolute most degraded people on earth. And you compare his worldview to their worldview, and you find something very, very similar. And but for the missionaries that came through into the Fuegian culture and brought about the most amazing transformation of a culture in the history of mankind in just, 20 or 30 years. But for that, but for the intervention of Jesus and his people, this world would be hell on earth. And so we're thankful for that interruption, the interruption of the Son of God and his redemptive work. Not just in the Western world, not just in Europe and America, but in cultures all around the world. We're so thankful for that.
Yep.
Well, thank you for joining us today, Dr. Terry Mortensen, the editor of a new book called Searching for Adam, Genesis and the Truth About Man's Origin, available at AnswersInGenesisAIG.org or just about anywhere online. Thank you, Terry, for joining us on Generations.
Good to be with you, Kevin.
And you have been listening to the Generations Radio Broadcast. If you'd like to interact with the radio program, email me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.